Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll read the first 21 verses on this now fourth week of Advent. We've been hearing some of the gospel story narratives, the birth narratives of Christ, Matthew, Luke. And so this is now our last reading before we return to Exodus next week. Luke chapter 2, the first 21 verses. Let us hear God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Luke tells us the familiar Christmas narrative about Mary giving birth, laying Jesus in a manger, an angel appearing to shepherds, and the song Gloria in Excelsis Deo begun. And it's a familiar story to all of us. We've been hearing these stories, the narratives of the birth, the last few weeks. And they are so familiar to us that perhaps it's something that we can find a little cliche and overused this time of year. We hear these things, we see them depicted every time this year. Christmas cards, Christmas carols, nativity scenes, all of that sort of thing. It almost seems that this story is a little worn out. And a watching world, as they look at this kind of scene or they hear the story, to them it seems to have all the relevance of a fairy tale or a cultural myth. But the question, of course, is what does this story mean? What does this text mean? What does it teach us? What was Luke intending to communicate through this narrative? Now, as I mentioned last week, a popular notion in our day is that the gospel writers never intended to tell us straight facts. A very popular notion is the idea that the gospel writers just want to give a powerful myth story. A story that, well, if you read it, it inspires you to be a better person. They're simply meant to illustrate how we ought to live. And so scholars such as John Dominic Cressan, the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, claim that the Gospels are really just a powerful myth interested in one question: who is your king and what is your rule? Is it the violent power of Herod or the nonviolent power of Jesus? In other words, according to this view, the Gospels are meant to inspire us to be better, more giving, more loving, less violent people. Really, by showing us a symbol of peace in the myth of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether or not Christ was really God, or He was really born of a virgin, or He really rose from the dead. Those things don't matter. Just know the story, know the myth, and then He's birthed in your heart. And He rises in your heart. Try to follow His example of nonviolence and teachings about love, because His example and His teachings transcend His death. That is the message being proclaimed today, and that you can even be a Christian and believe that message. Well, that is not the message that Luke intended to proclaim. That sort of message is really comfortable reducing Jesus to the level of a great man and the Gospels to a powerful myth. That kind of message really is comfortable with keeping Christ in Christmas. Let's keep Christ in Christmas. Who wants to take Him out? Jesus, the reason for the season? Sure, we get it. Look at Him there in the manger, lying there, beautiful, innocent, sweet-smelling baby to poor parents. He's tolerant. He's not judging anyone. He's not threatening anyone. And if we would all become more like that baby, then the world would be a better place. Keep Christ in Christmas. Who wants to take Him out? We get it. Well, that's not the Christ that Luke was proclaiming. Luke was not telling us a powerful myth meant to inspire us with a moral lesson. He's not giving us a cliché story intended to illustrate a point. His story is the point. Matthew's story is the point. Christ, this person who came into the world, the narrative is the point, and it can't be separated from the Old Testament, which is the prologue to the story. And it's a story about God's faithfulness to His promise to send a seed that would crush the serpent's head and save His people from their sins. He's telling us an historical and reliable account, at least that's what he understands it to be. A narrative by eyewitnesses of things that happened. The most important event that has ever happened in human history. God the Son coming in real human flesh as the promised King to save His people from their sins. And it comes to us today. He's telling us today so that we too will hear good news and believe on this Jesus today. And so let's hear the story again today. And let's believe on this glorious King who gives us reconciliation with God, a new nature, and the promise of a resurrection and eternal life. Those are the good tidings, the good news that's announced to us today. Let's hear Luke telling us about, first of all, the arrival of this glorious King. Secondly, the announcement of His arrival. And finally, the account of those who heard and saw. Let's listen. So in the first place, the arrival of this glorious King. Now notice how Luke tells his readers about the birth of Christ. He mentions the political leaders. Now we might have just kind of read right over that or not even thought about it. But why would he bother saying this was in the time of Caesar Augustus when he wanted the whole world registered and it was a time when Quirinius was governor of Syria? Does anyone know who Quirinius is? I don't. He was a governor of Syria. But why was he telling us these things? Because he's locating his record in history, in place, in time. Remember, he's writing this in probably the early 60s of the first century. So it's only about 30 years since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Only about 60 years or so since the time in which Christ was born. It would be like today, someone writing a story of someone who had just recently died and saying, well, this is how his birth went. It was in the days just after World War II when Harry Truman was president of the United States and when the Soviet Union had begun to take over Berlin. That's what it would be like. Now, why is that important? Because he doesn't begin it this way. Once upon a time, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, he doesn't do that. He's not telling you a myth. He could care less about that. He's a physician. He's got better things to do. But this is a story worth telling. And so there's a reason for him telling us who's in power at the time. It locates his story in history. But this also tells us something else that he wants to bring out. And that's really the irony of Christ's arrival, the arrival of the glorious King. Because when did he come? In the days of Caesar Augustus. Some of you know who Caesar Augustus is. Many of you may not. He was a Caesar, right? Well, he wasn't just any Caesar. If you know even a little bit of Roman history, you know that this guy, in some senses, was the Caesar. Octavian, the one who rises to power. And not only that, but he comes at a time, he rises to power in a time that Rome had seen about 100 years of bloodshed. Total anarchy had been going on all over the place. There was civil war, there was all kinds of violence, there was things that the Roman citizens were so tired of, the Senate was tired of, and he rises to power. And he really ushers in what becomes known as Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Caesar Augustus, he's really the man to whom the whole empire hailed as the savior of Rome. He helped bring peace and stability to Rome in a time that it needed it most. He defeated those who tried to bring the empire back into civil war, Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And he literally rebuilt Rome as a glorious city, even more glorious than it had been before. Temples, public baths, arenas, all in beautiful brick and marble. And the poets of that day, the popular poets such as Virgil, celebrated the age of Augustus as the dawn of a golden era, a new era. The empire was expanding, the economy was booming, the arts, military might, every area, law, politics, it was growing, it was getting bigger. It was becoming glorious. The temples were full. It was a beautiful time to be a Roman citizen. And so they called Augustus the Divine Caesar. He had his face and name on coins. And even certain Greek cities, speaking cities, would make his birthday really the beginning of a calendar. He was the man for all causes. Well, it was into that world that Christ was born. Into the world of Caesar Augustus, the Savior, the glorious one. And the irony couldn't be greater. The King of Glory, the King promised by God to our first parents when they were exiled from the garden. The King promised to Israel when she was exiled from Canaan. The promised King, the eternal King, the Savior King finally arrived. But how did he come? In a glorious temple of marble? With a glorious military parade, huge crowds cheering in Jerusalem, crowds in Rome. The King has come, and invitation from Caesar Augustus to Mary saying, bring him, I want to bend my knee. Not at all. His arrival was insignificant, unnoticed. He was born to a young peasant couple, a carpenter, and his young virgin bride, traveling to Bethlehem. Why? To be registered, to be good citizens. Even though they were Jews, they understood this is what we have to do. Traveling to the place where Joseph was from, and Luke's even careful to put that down, the city of David, because he was of the lineage of David. Why is that important? To show that Christ's lineage could be traced back to the king, David, both in his mother and his father. But he didn't come in a glorious way. This king is not like the kings of this world, and his glory is not like the glory of the kingdoms of this world. It's a glory that's concealed, a glory that we don't see. It's not golden. It's not filled with brick and marble and all kinds of pomp. It looks very insignificant. It looks ragtag. It looks unnoticed in the world. He's born in a place that was dimly lit. It didn't smell nice. And Mary, right there, didn't have beams radiating from her face. She's not floating over the hay, and the baby comes out, no crying he makes. None of that. It was bloody. There was crying. She cut the cord. She washed him off. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him down to rest. Very human, very common, almost too ordinary to make us comfortable. God in human flesh. God the Son had come into the world. God, who is completely omnipresent and fills all the universe all the time, was also at the same time a finite baby located in one particular place, one particular time, filling not the universe, but His diapers. God. Very human. Very insignificant. Very inglorious. No fanfare. No masses of people. No jubilant crowds. No festivals. Now much of the world hears that and thinks, is that the best God can do? Come on. A poor family and a baby in a manger? This is the King of Glory? This is God the Son? Okay, whatever. There in plastic, glowing on someone's lawn? Don't recommend you do that. But the world looks at that and says, I don't get it. Or they say, I do get it. It's a symbol of peace that we're supposed to follow. But surely if this is the King, the glorious King, where's His age of glory? Where's the gold? Where's the marble? Where's Caesar Augustus? Where's the economic and political power? Where's the tax break? Where's the glory? But the arrival of Christ and the coming of His kingdom are not like the arrivals of kingdoms into this world. It's altogether different. It's a kingdom of which Daniel prophesied. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream? And he sees this glorious image. And he's tormented by what he sees. And he asks for all the sayers to come and to give him the dream and the interpretation. Daniel comes by the Spirit of God and says, well, here's what it means. It's four different eras, four different materials representing four different kingdoms. A head of gold, that's Babylon. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, like that, head, gold, I get that, says King Nebuchadnezzar. Then there's these arms and chests of silver, the Medo-Persians, they're coming after you. And then a belly and thighs of bronze, that's Greece. And then legs of iron, that's Rome. Kingdoms of the earth, power, might, glory. We get that kind of thing. We understand it. We see it on CNN. We understand what the world wants in terms of glory. It would expect Christ to come into that world. It would expect Christ to be born to celebrity parents. Glorious Brangelina kind of parents. But no, that's not it. That's not it at all. You remember Daniel's dream, or Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, well then, that stone that you saw that's coming from heaven, not from the earth, but from heaven. And it's come not cut by human hands. And it's not like those others. And it topples these kingdoms. And it grows into a mountain. Very different. Well, that King arrived. Christ. Not the way we would expect. We expect, oh, He's going to come and with military might, He's going to grow into this massive empire. No. Look at His arrival. Look at His death. Obscure, insignificant. all glory concealed. Yet he's not like the kingdoms of this earth. Ultimately, all those kingdoms are the same. Caesar Augustus' kingdom came to an end. That empire faded away, just like all the rest. What appeared so glorious and polished externally, so full of glitter and pizzazz, ultimately, it wasn't successful. What seemed to meet all the needs of the people with program after program, ritual after ritual. What appeared on the outside to be so good, so glorious, so fulfilling, was actually empty. They're all the same, the kingdoms of this earth. We may not live under the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome, but we do live under other kingdoms, don't we? And in one sense, they're all the same. Whether it's the gold of the Renaissance and Enlightenment, or the silver of the United States of America, or the bronze of Hitler's Germany, or the iron of the communist bloc, or the clay of the Islamic world, it doesn't matter. They're all the same. They're the same in that they are ruled by people with sin in their heart. They are ruled by imperfect human beings. And God can use all of them as the sword in particular ways, at particular times. And yes, some are more evil than others in particular ways at particular times. But ultimately, it all comes down to the same. They are temporary. They are imperfect. They appear glorious. But a different king arrived. Those kingdoms ultimately cannot stamp out all evil, all crime, all bloodshed. As we're even hearing, as we've heard, as the president of this country received the Nobel Peace Prize, he has to admit, oh, we are involved, his country, in two wars at this time. Peace isn't on the horizon. War is inevitable. And there is evil in the world. He has to admit that, because we all have to admit that. Because all of these kingdoms ultimately are the same. Caesar Augustus. But a different king arrived. King Jesus. A king who truly brings peace. And that's the announcement of his arrival. The second thing we want to think about. And notice how the announcement comes. Again, it's not to Caesar. It's not to the elite. First of all, it's given by angels. An angel appears to shepherds, the lowest in society. A legitimate vocation, to be sure, but if you're in the first century world, the last thing you want your son to grow up to be is a shepherd. Ruddy and dirty and living out in the fields. And the announcement is made to them by angels from heaven. An announcement that says, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A multitude of heavenly hosts praising God then and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Not and goodwill toward men. That's sometimes misunderstood. It's not, well, and if we'll all go out and give Christmas cards to each other, we'll show this goodwill, and that's the goodwill. That's not what He's saying. Peace among those with whom He is pleased is a much better translation. What peace on earth? We don't see it. Where is it? There's still war. There's still crime. There's still bloodshed. Watch CNN. What is this peace that this glorious king brought? Well, he brought that peace that was promised in Genesis 3:15. When true peace came to an end, because there was a time when there was peace. You have to go back in history, all the way back in human history to the very beginning, before the fall, when there was no war in the human heart, when human beings were without sin and were rightly reconciled to God, when all things were holy and right side up, there was peace. But of course, that peace came to an end when Adam rebelled against God and broke that covenant of works. He plunged the human race into war, into bloodshed. into the outworking of the human heart, into using hands as instruments for evil. Sure, making all kinds of developments scientifically, medicinally, philosophically, and then taking those things and using it on each other. The promise of peace comes in Genesis 3:15, a seed who would come to crush the serpent's head. That peace that was promised throughout redemptive history, that one will come, a son of David, who will have an eternal kingdom. That peace that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah chapter 2. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The very words that are inscribed on a wall outside the United Nations headquarters. Let us beat swords into plowshares. No more weapons. But human beings can't do that on their own. No king, no Caesar Augustus can ultimately do that. No Babylon, no Medo-Persia, no Greece, no Rome, no United States, nothing can do that. That is a day that is yet to come in which the king returns and there is no more sin in the human heart. And yet the peace of which Isaiah spoke has already broken in to this age. In the sense that Christ came to bring peace, not by living an example that transcends His death, and if we all just try to be a little bit more like Him, we'll have peace. No, by becoming the war for us. By being the obedient one and going to the cross with your sin laid upon Him, and all of God's guns and anger and justice unloaded on His Son. Peace with God. Peace with God. Because apart from Christ, no one has peace with God. Peace in which a sinner can say, though I am a wretch, though I fail, I am at peace with God because of Christ. Because He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Put on point in the battle. And all of God's nukes, all of His artillery, unleashed upon His Son. And then He said, it is finished. It is finished. Paid in full. Peace has come. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 5:1. Justified. Sinner, wicked, rebel, justified. Forgiven. Counted righteous in the sight of the judge. Adopted as a child. Made an heir. You have peace. That's the good news. Those are the tidings of comfort and joy. Not a joy that's conjured up. I try not to be too cynical, but it's difficult to hear the ad nauseum empty mantras of trying to conjure up joy at Christmas time simply by decking halls or wearing gay apparel. Let's just be happy. About what? Oh, just be happy. About what? What a Scrooge. What a Grinch. The joy that Christ brings is a joy that is lasting, a joy that is real, a reason to be filled with joy. It doesn't mean we have to walk around bouncing around with some sort of artificial painted face. Maybe you have that kind of personality, maybe you don't. It's irrelevant. The joy that we get from Christmas is a joy that says you are at peace with God. Tidings of comfort and joy proclaimed to you that you are not at war with God. And he is now at war with you, despite the messiness of your life, despite the sin in your heart. He accepts you. You are reconciled to him. Good news, good tidings, comfort, joy, a joy that far excels any of the temporary joys that we experience through the temporary common things of this world. A peace that is unlike the peace that the world gives, as Jesus himself said in the upper room before he went to the cross. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled or afraid. And knowing that we have that peace with God now, and we are brought into a kingdom of peace where we have peace with God and we experience peace with other wretched sinners. Forgiveness, reconciliation, looking past each other's warts on each other's faces and jagged edges. Well, that's a peace that the world cannot give. And it produces a subjective peace in our hearts, doesn't it? That's the announcement made. And then notice lastly the account of those who heard and saw the shepherds. What do? They run and go see. And then what do? They return, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And they made it known. They made it known. It wasn't a dream they had. They had seen him. They were the first evangelists. They were eyewitnesses of this Christ, the promised king. They knew the prophecies. This is him. They had seen the reality of the gospel. And now that good news they're beginning to proclaim. And that good news has come to you, loved ones. Those who saw and heard, not just the shepherds, but the apostles themselves, who saw and heard his words, his death, his resurrection. They have proclaimed it to you. And that announcement comes to you. It doesn't come to snooty people, pretentious people. It comes to people like shepherds, the lowest on the social ladder. It comes to you. And it says, be reconciled to God. Peace on earth with those whom God is pleased. And he is pleased with you because you are in Christ. You say, how do I know? You look to Jesus Christ. He is the object of your faith. And he is all the peace and the reconciliation and all the joy that you will ever need in this life. You look to him. And he is the certainty that you are right with God and have peace with him. No, it doesn't look glorious. It will be glorious. The age of glory is yet to come. It's suffering now, glory later, even as Jesus' life was. Suffering, glory later. And the pattern of your life is being conformed into the pattern of your Lord. Suffering now, glory later. You are a pilgrim, traveling to that age of glory. And you pray for that glory when you say, "Thy kingdom come." Not a glory that the world will see politically or economically like the Caesar Augustuses of this world. A concealed glory. A society, a people at peace with God and therefore must be at peace with one another because of the good news, the tidings of comfort and joy that have been announced to us. Believe on this Lord Jesus today. He is announced to you. Believe on him again and again and again. He is your peace with God. And he is the object of our faith and the reason for our joy. For he has made peace for us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your good news of what you have done for sinners in Christ. And we thank you for the announcement that has been made to us, even as you made an announcement to the shepherds. We are thankful, O Lord, for the fullness of the story, of his obedient life, of his atoning death, of his glorious resurrection, and his exalted ascension. O Lord, we believe on this Lord Jesus today, and we ask that you would continue to strengthen our faith to do so more and more, believing this wonderful news that has been brought from heaven and extended throughout the world as your kingdom continues to grow and advance like a giant mountain through the world. We pray that you would use us in the meantime, for indeed you have given us a job to do, Father, diligently working as citizens of your kingdom, as a colony of your kingdom, a colony of heaven. And cause us, O Lord, to bring you glory in everything we do in our lives, and bowing our knee and our heart and our will to our King, Jesus, as we travel closer to that day of His second advent. Hear our prayer and confirm our faith even now as we come to His table. Amen.